Okay, good evening, everybody. We're ready to begin here. You'll see Lori is handing out notes. If you've joined us by Zoom or you listen to this class online, the notes for the class are available online underneath the audio recording of the class or underneath the sermon on flx.org/sermon or sermons, and you'll be able to find tonight's message audio, video, along with notes underneath it from the class. All right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the word, for a time to gather, for the fellowship of the saints. Pray you'd minister to our hearts here in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so there are three key parts to the book of Revelation as outlined in Revelation 1:19, where the angel tells John, you're going to write about the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. So the things which you've seen is the vision that Peter got in the first chapter. Now we're going to move on to the second part of that, which are the things which are. The present tense, all right? And that's chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation here, which are the letters to the seven churches. So the seven churches can be viewed three different ways, and many scholars take this approach, all right? The first way that they view the seven churches is that they are seven literal churches in Asia Minor. Now, I found a map showing the Isle of Patmos right off present-day Turkey, which is where Asia Minor was. So the Isle of Patmos is right off. That's where John was when he received the revelation. Modern-day Turkey was the home of these seven churches. And the geographical distance closest to John was Ephesus. And then it went from Ephesus to Smyrna, and so on, and that's how the books are written in order. So many scholars believe because of that, these were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, or in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Second, they can be indicative of seven key church ages. And the church has gone through many transformations since its beginning. Much has become of the church, universal, since Pentecost. And so this could also be viewed as different stages or ages of the church. And in this, we also see seven types of churches. So you've got seven literal churches, actual churches. Now, when we say actual churches, we don't mean, you know, in a church building, one church family. The church may have been in a locale with many little churches in that location. So Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. He's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And we're going to tell you what that means. And you'll understand why Ephesus may have had five or six or seven different groups, which would be considered in our vocabulary the church, but may have been a group of churches in Ephesus. Many of these churches, for various reasons, whether trade, military, or worldliness or hedonism, were major cultural hubs throughout the Roman Empire. So in Asia Minor, each of these churches had something very significant about them in terms of their geography, whether they were, as I said, along a trade route. They may have had retired and active military personnel living there. There may have been places of extreme hedonism where there were all kinds of cults, or they may have been just hubs in the Roman Empire. So the letters are written to the angel of each of these churches. Now, the word angel, or angelos, means messenger or pastor. Could be messenger or could be the pastor. It could also be the bishop or someone who is in charge, someone who is leading a large group of churches. Each one of them begins with this little phrase, I know your works. I know your works. They contain praise, rebuke, or a combination of the two, and they all serve as a reminder of his return. Now, what I gather from that is no matter what church you're part of, what age of the church you're in, or where your church might be located, God has an eye on the work of the church. God understands the work of the church and what the church is doing. Sometimes you and I wonder, does God ever see our work? Well, the work of the church is really the work of everyone in the church. The work of the church is the work of each individual in the church. There are many works that no one sees in the church that God sees from heaven in the church. God sees the work of the church, the works of the church. Also, it's plural, works. In our case, we have many works in this church. We have the work of cleaning. We have the work of mowing. We have the work of the soundboard. We have the work of the music group. We have the work of the Sunday school teachers. We have the work of the deacons and the leaders. We have the work of the pastor. We have the work of the wives and the moms who are raising their children. We have all these different kinds of works. It is plural. It is works. And God sees every single one of them. I see and I know your works. And the word for know there is epignosis. It doesn't mean a casual understanding of the work. It's actually a intimate, full knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge of your works. It'd be one thing if, you know, God read the church pamphlet. Oh, they have a missions program. Isn't that nice? But God knows God intimately knows the full details of the work of the church. Isn't that great? That's the phrase he uses. That's the word he uses. Words matter. Epignosis is the word for I know your works. So when Annika is sitting at home and she's thinking about the song service, and every now and then Annika or Katie or Maria will pick out songs, and they may be thinking about it at home. God sees them thinking about that. God says, look, they're working for me. They're doing something. And then they get to church a little bit early. They pull out the songs. They get out the songs and they put them on the music stands. They go over and they polish the pastor's guitar. They get his water out and they get that ready for him. Then they pour him a cup of coffee and they have that out there, which they never do. But if they were to do that, boy, the pastor would also see their works. No, I'm not asking you to. But God sees the works of the church. See? And God sees all that stuff. So never go like or think that God doesn't see your works. You know? When Joe DiMaggio is accosting people out in a parking lot and harassing them and stealing their cans and bottles out of their car. See, God sees that work. And we think, you know, boy, I hope one day he gets arrested and goes to jail for that. But see, God sees, God knows the work there. And I'm just teasing. I appreciate Joe so much and the work he's done for Safe Water Ghana. And so, but God sees the works. See what I'm saying? Everybody get the point here? God knows our works. All these books and all these letters have a salutation. Most of them have a commendation of some type. And some of them have a complaint. Some of them have a warning. Some of them have a promise. But God knows the works of the church. And God knows what's happening in each of these churches. So they also have a reminder of his return. Now I find that significant because in every church, there's a necessity to remember the Lord is going to return. Now, why is that important? It's not just important because we are excited about getting out of here. It's not just exciting because the world is crumbling in many different places and ways with the wars that are happening and all kinds of things going on around us. And praise the Lord, we're going to go home and be with Jesus soon. But the coming of the Lord should serve as a reminder to you and I that we're going to be held accountable for what we do on earth. That there's going to be an evaluation of my life and your life based on the Word of God. So as much as I enjoy saying, hey, the Lord is going to come back soon, I'm also thinking, oh boy, the Lord is going to come back soon. You know what I'm saying? Everybody understand what I mean by that? It's like my kids, they may say, hey, Dad's going to come home soon. But Paul may think to himself, oh no, Dad's going to come home soon. I'm going to have to fix what I broke. It's like I remember when we were kids in my house, it's very often we would, I don't know, this is probably hard for you to believe this, but we would get in a little bit of trouble. Yeah. And there was one afternoon where we were happened to be playing a little game called Up the Middle in the living room. And if this was the living room wall, we had our couch against that wall. And two of us would stand in front of the couch and one of us would grab a pillow and try to run up the middle like a football player and try to break the line. And, you know, we'd crush one another and kill each other. I mean, it was painful, especially for me because I was the smallest.
You're giving ideas.
Yeah, so, no, I'm providing a warning for the Martin fan. So, you know, we play up the middle. One day, my brother Teddy got the pillow, and maybe Paul will see this, but we got the pillow, and Paul and I huddled before the play, and we both said, when he starts running up the middle, let's just step out of the way and throw him into the wall. So he started running towards us, so we both stepped aside and grabbed him and chucked him against the wall, and he hit that couch full force, all 180 pounds of him, and it slid against the wall and bang hit the wall, and we heard the clock on the other side of the wall crash to the ground. It was my mother's antique clock that she got from her mother, and we busted it in about 40 pieces.
Nice.
So quickly, thinking very quickly, my brother Ted said, let's go. Where are we going? We're going to go buy Mom a new clock. So we went out and he picked her out this beautiful clock with like little arms coming out of it. It just was really nice wooden clock. And we put it up and get, you know, battery, no cable, no cord anymore. It was battery operated. And we were so proud of that. And we bagged up that clock and just got rid of it, the broken one. And my mom came home that day. Mom came home that day. And the first thing she said through the door, hey, Mom, how you doing? What happened to my clock? And then she said the famous words, wait until your father gets home. The Lord is coming home soon. You know? So it serves as a reminder that the things that we have done and do, there's going to be some consequence. And Not that we need to be excessively fearful and fretful and anxious about the Lord's return, but we ought to be very sober-minded and remember the fact that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, and our works, which will be tested by fire, will prove to either be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. And that'll be a very sobering time. So let's get to the first church here. This is the church at Ephesus. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, chapter 4, grace and peace to you who was and who is, and from the seven spirits before us. I'm sorry, that's the wrong chapter. Am I in the right chapter? No, chapter 2, I'm sorry. For some reason, I'm over there. All right. Chapter 2, the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, by the way, remember in the previous chapter, the Lord is walking among the candlesticks, which are the churches, right? And he's got the seven stars in his hand. And so, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and the word for patience there is actually perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So this church, right off the bat, is being described as a church that has tested the message and messengers that have come before it and found flaws, rightly so. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So this is a complaint that Christ makes against this church that's left his first love. The character of the book of Ephesus is really seen in its name, which means to let go or to relax. What seems to have happened here is that the church has backslidden a little bit in a particular area. Remember, Paul gathered a group from the leaders of this church years earlier and said to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 29, 28 to 29 to 30 and so forth, I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, your own selves, from your own selves or from among you, shall rise men speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. It seems that this has happened here, that maybe that was prophetic on Paul's part, and they heeded that warning from Paul, and they defined this group, which later we'll see is known as the Nicolaitans, and they say they are apostles, but they are not. They have been tested. In verse 6 it says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You say, Lord, what in the world is a Nicolaitan? Well, the Nicolaitan comes from two words, and one of them is where we get the word laity. Nico, above the laity. And in other words, this means they have established a hierarchy, an unspiritual hierarchy in the church that has affected their ability to love. Now, if you read this carefully, and Paul warned that works would come in, and they did great works, by the way. They did great works, but Paul warns that these wolves are going to come in. But something has happened here. Something's happened to this church. And you can see it in some instances in churches that focus on a hierarchy, and that's the spiritual component of the church. Now, for example, in the church I was brought up in, we weren't allowed really to do much along the lines of spiritual things. The spirituality was done by the hierarchy. In my church, it was very seldom you got communion, but the hierarchy had communion. They were the priests. Here we are considered kings and priests. We're called that earlier in chapter 1. So when a church becomes more of an organization than an organism, you can bet it will lose its love. It will lose the love it has among one another. It will lose the love it has for the world. See, Jesus gave a great commandment. He says, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that is a great command. And to think that all other things don't really matter if I'm not loving the brethren. So he says to this church, you've left your first love. You've left that first primary love, that primary commandment of loving one another, because the church has become more of an organization than it has, than the organism that it actually is. That makes sense? Anybody follow this? So that's what I think has happened here in Ephesus. The church here, Ephesus, the obedient church, it was at one time an obedient church, left its first love. Ephesus was an influential capital city in Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea. It was also known as a huge metropolis, ancient streets, all kinds of statues and arches, and and so forth. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, it says that the shepherds, in verse 2, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. In the example of the Nicolaitans, that was lost. They were being lords over the flock and not examples. And in the early church, we saw that quite quickly, where after the first couple generations of the church, we saw this hierarchy develop and it became corrupt. And even in recent years, churches that have that kind of hierarchy, there can be a level of corruption in them where different things are bought and so forth. So enough on the book of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, but that's the first church. And so you can see, boy, that's interesting that God has said these things about this particular church. Now remember, this was a literal church. It can be viewed as a church during the ages of the church. It can also be viewed as a type of church. So the next church that he deals with is Smyrna, or Smyrna. And to the messenger of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that the Jews, that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." A synagogue of Satan. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So this is the one church that has no complaint or warning. The salutation is from the one who was first and last, who is dead and is alive. There is a persecution happening. This is also known as the persecuted church. They suffered both poverty and martyrdom. They're located north of Ephesus in a powerful trading position on the Aegean Sea, known for harbors, commerce, and marketplaces. The name Smyrna comes from the spice myrrh. And that's interesting. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, that's ridiculous. All right, well, forget that reference because it's the wrong reference. Boy, I've been doing this a lot lately. Well, there's a reference in Isaiah to myrrh and its relationship to suffering. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, the godly will suffer persecution. He says here, "I know your poverty, but you're rich." And this is really a church that needs the encouragement of perspective. How many have ever needed the encouragement of the right perspective? You know, putting your life in context, putting your work in the right context, understanding that, you know, he says that I was dead, but I'm alive. And that's how he starts this book. And the perspective being the resurrection is really the most hopeful event and gives the most hope even to the persecuted. The church of the Ephesian period, having lost its first love, the Lord is now about to chastise that church. So if you see this in ages, right, you see this now we're moving into a new phase. Now the church that lost its first love is going to go through persecution. So You can follow this through. I may not do this with all the churches, but you can see what a progression of how God deals with the church. It gets a little lazy. It gets away from its first love. It has a more emphasis on hierarchy. What does God do? God allows there to be a test. So you can see that as a little progression here. We're told that the author of the suffering of this church is the devil, and that its duration will be 10 days. And this was what some of the scholars called the prophetic reference to the 10 great persecutions under the Roman Empire, beginning with Nero in 68 AD and ending with Diocletian in AD 310, I think. And seven of those great persecutions occurred during the Smyrna period of church history, or in order to refer to the 10 years of the last and fiercest persecutions under Diocletian, which would be from 170 AD to Constantine in 310. The seven great persecutions of the church, the 10 of them. Then there were seven which were called the seven great. But the 10 great persecutions of the church probably being referred to here by John in prophecy. Fascinating stuff. But I love this. The church, the poor church is called rich. Later on, what's the rich church called? Poor. Laodicea, right? So the poor church, the persecuted church is called rich. Why are they rich? Because they possess something valuable. That's what makes you rich, right? God gets us to that place through trouble. God gets us to spiritual riches through difficulty. Here, God is going to get this church through persecution to spiritual riches. Because when the unimportant is stripped away, when the unnecessary is burned off, when the distractions are identified and exposed, then we get down to the most important things in life. That's when we become rich. When friendship is more important than socializing, when intimacy is more important than pleasure, when evangelism is more important than programs, the church becomes rich. The next church is Pergamos. And as we get here, verse 12 is where it starts. Oh, one last thing. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. You know, it's almost like we hear things twice. We hear it audibly and then we hear it spiritually. You know? I can't remember where the verse is. Maybe somebody can look this up. Once I've said it twice, there's a verse, once I've said it and twice I've said it again, or something like that. And what God is saying there is, you hear something, and then you hear something, you know. And I can tell you, there's many things I've heard that I didn't hear. And there's some things I've heard, and then something happens, and then you hear it.
Job 40, verse 10.
What's it say?
Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.
Yeah.
And then Psalm 62, 11. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God.
Yeah, it's just like there's a hearing, and then there's a hearing. And here, let him who has an ear, let him hear. So we go to Pergamos, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, say these things. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we talked about that before, the two-edged sword. So beware when the Lord is coming at you with a sword. It's either a scalpel or it's a weapon to deal with something, right? Sometimes a sharp word is necessary. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, you have little faith. Could you imagine one of your friends saying to you, "You have no faith. You have little faith. Why do you have such little faith?" But Jesus said those kind of things. You know, he had an investment of love in people's lives, and people understood his heart. Sometimes, you know, people who really love you, they've kind of invested a right to be able to speak into your life, and you need to give them the ability to do that. After a while, you should trust the motive of the person you know loves you enough to say to you, "Hey, what are you doing? Knock it off." Right? So here, the Lord, who has invested the years of love, is now about to say something with a two-edged sword. "I know your works and where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. Yeah, that's a problem. You can tell this is going to be a problem. "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is." And then it says, "And you hold fast." And this is kind of interesting. Then it says here, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." They are literally in a spot here. This is absolutely amazing. "I have a few things against you." A few things. "Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," the thing I hate. Here's those Nicolaitans again. "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This is the worldly church, the compromising church. This church mixed its doctrines and needed to repent. This is located in the foothills of the Caicos River, western Turkey. Major city, Greek-Roman hub for temple worship. The word Pergamos means elevation or exalted. And they were simply tolerating bad teaching. The message of Pergamos is spoken as Satan's seat, where this Attalus III, a priest king of the Chaldeans, hierarchy fled before conquering the Persians in Pergamos. Basically, there was a union between the church and Constantine at this time, when the government and the church gathered together. That's the time period being referred to here. And that's a problem. Everybody understand that would be a problem, right? You know, I like when the government says to me I can worship and no one should hinder my worship. I like when I have the freedom from government interference with my worship. But some Christians want the government to say things about their rights and do things for the church. And when they do that, that comes with some strings attached. And there's a very slippery slope to that. So the doctrine of Balaam is then mentioned. This is disclosed in a story of Balaam found in the chapters in Exodus 22 to 25. Children of Israel are on their way to Canaan. They reach the land of Moab. And Balak, this other king, wants to invade Israel, and he asks Balaam, you know the story, should I go? And Balaam says, you know, what God has blessed, you're not gonna stop him. And then he asks him again, he says, yeah, don't do it. What God has blessed, you're not gonna stop him. But then he offered Balaam some scooch. And when he could reward Balaam a little bit, Balaam changed his message. Here's a church that's leaders are changing their message. Now, I just want to say this. There's never a good reason to compromise doctrine. There's never a good reason to compromise it. Clarence Larkin said this, the Balaam method Constantine employed was to give the bishops of the church a number of imposing buildings called basilicas for conversion into churches, for whose decoration he was lavish in a gift of money. He also supplied superb vestments for the clergy. And soon the bishop found himself clad in costly vestments, seated on a lofty throne in the asp of the basilica, with a marble altar adorned with gold and gems. On a lower level in front of him, a basilica with a marble altar below him. A sensuous form of worship was introduced, the character of the preaching was changed, and the great pagan festivals were adopted, but with little alteration, to please the pagan members of the church and to attract pagans to the church. So, you know, you can get into this is when the winter solstice was introduced and all that stuff. So now we've gone into this new period of time. Constantine has basically become the great influence of the church, and this is quite problematic. But it all started with a toleration of bad teaching. So then we go from Pergamos to Thyatira, verse 18. Oh, before we do that, verse 17, probably one of the most intriguing passages. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, I like to think of this as, you know, when we talk about manna, we talk about food from heaven. Israel, right? Wilderness, need, God supplies manna. The word manna means, what is it? They even know what it was. It's food. Probably highly nutritious and very delicious. But it was manna. And you know, the Israelites got sick of it, began to complain about it. But this hidden manna is really a supply in a dark place, in a difficult time. And God says, you know what? If you persevere, you're going to have a supply in the dark places of your life. That supply may be people, that supply may be friendships, that supply may be the Word of God, but somehow or another you're going to get this hidden manna from God. Why is it hidden? Because not everybody gets it. Not everybody finds this supply because not everybody is overcoming. Not everyone overcomes. Some people succumb. Some people compromise. You know, I was thinking about it this morning on my way to work. Every now and then I get a reminder. I don't know what reminded me of this, but the number of friends that were following Christ at one point or another and have compromised and are no longer following Christ. And I think many of them would be here with us now in this season of our life. You know, there were years ago when we dreamed together about a place like this to worship God and serve. There are many years when we dreamed about reaching nations like we are now. I was on a call last night with Anil Azee and a group of people from Florida. There were probably 20 people in a Zoom meeting listening to Anila talk about this school for young girls that she started. Talk about this. They're also doing a private school. I didn't know that. They have over 100 students. And then they have this program for little girls called a beauty school where they take these homeless girls and they bring them in and they feed them and they teach them how to dress. They teach them how to comb their hair and wash their face. And it's amazing. And then she's got this sewing school that she does. And these are people, very select women, who are widows or single women who have some stigma involved with their life. She takes them so that they don't become prostitutes, they don't become street women or whatever. She takes them, provides them a sewing machine. We've bought a few of them. Provides them a sewing machine. They start a business. They make clothes. They get out of that situation. She's also going into the brickyards, these brick kilns, and helping families with food and clothing. Some of them live out in the elements. They don't even have a tent to live under. And she's providing them with these things. IAGM has been helping her now, and her husband who passed away, for over 12 years. And now we're part of that. This church is part of that, what's going on in Pakistan through Anil Azee. Because when we support Josephus, a portion of that goes to IAGM. And I think right now it's close to $500 a quarter. So $2,000 a year going to these other missionaries. The Kincaids, who are ministering to people in Italy. Muslims coming from all over the place are hearing the gospel of Pastor Kincaid's ministry. You got Anil in Pakistan. We've got Pastor Joe up in Cambodia doing a great work in Cambodia. And then we have our Pastor Josephus and Pastor Bespin. You know, it's amazing to think about this. And there are people that were with us at one point or another who are no longer following Christ. They do not get the joy of this hidden manna, of being able to celebrate what God has done. Isn't that a sad thing? But you aren't. You get to celebrate. You're munching away on this hidden manna right now. All right. Then it says here, the stone with a new name written on it. I love this. You know, this is like, it's not like a pet name, but we could liken it to that. Like maybe you have a pet name for your wife or your wife has a pet name for you. You don't say that out in public. I mean, you don't go into Tops and call her, you know, Honey Munchkins or whatever your silly little pet names are, you know. That's all I could think of.
That's
not us. We're not Honey Munchkins. But, you know, here's a name that only God knows and only you know. And it's a private thing between you and God. And, you know, as much as we are a big family and God loves the church, He loves you individually and has a special name for you. And pretty amazing. So we go from this church here, Pergamos. Now we go to Thyatira, verse 18. To the messenger of the church of Thyatira, these things says Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now that was mentioned in 1:14, right? I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, they've been growing in their works. But then there's always, however. Nevertheless, I got a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Yep, here she is. Who calls herself a prophetess. To teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You wonder, you think to yourself, well, how is he commending this church the way he did just now? And he's saying there's this kind of thing going on in the church. It's because not everyone was doing what he's saying here. He's saying it's in the church. It's being tolerated, you know. It's being allowed. Remember Paul, when he wrote to Corinthians, he called them saints. He opens it up and then he says, but you're carnal. What the problem in Corinth, they got all these gifts going on, all this teaching happening, but they were allowing some particular things to go on. And Paul said, you cannot allow that. When you gather together, you got to grab this guy who's doing what he's doing, and by the power of the Spirit of God, address the issue. This is the corrupt church. And it's following a seductive prophetess. This woman is a pretender. She's calling herself a prophetess. She probably had some lineage that allowed her to be in that position. As the real Jezebel earlier in the Bible, she had a commanding influence. My sense here from the reading of this is that the adultery being talked about is idolatry. It's called, frankly, sexual immorality. But it probably involves other things as well. I love verse 21. I gave her time to repent. And she didn't repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now those works aren't the good, that's not the good kind of works. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Wow. Power over the nations. This textile and dye city is a very wealthy area. It's quite possible that this could be about the papacy, as some authors have said. But Thyatira, has some issues. There's a leaven in this church that is just being allowed to fester. And I think what we gain from this is that we have to address things as they occur and not let them fester. And I think that's important for families to do. I think that's important for husbands and wives. Keep short accounts. Don't let things fester. You remember Uncle Fester in the Addams Family? You know, you don't want things to fester. Like a festering sore, getting all infected and gross. And don't let things fester, because that's what happens. When something bad is just allowed to remain, it doesn't get pretty. It doesn't smell better with time. If you put out a block of cheese on your counter and you let it fester, it's not going to look any better. It's not going to smell better later, right? So there are very few things in life that smell better with time. The things that I can't think offhand, I'm sure there are some. Maybe you can think of some that smell better with time. But for the most part, most things don't smell or look better with time. So don't allow things to fester, okay? That's the lesson, I think, from Thyatira. Then this moves on, as we should, to the church in Sardis. There's a lot that we're not covering here because this is a review. If we were going to go verse by verse through Revelation, it'd probably take us a year. It'd be longer than the book of Romans. Okay, was that nice?
Yes, it's very nice for the rest of us.
Were you in Philippians?
Seriously. Man, I get heat for Romans. Menzo, how long was he in Philippians? 10 years? How long was he in there?
At least a couple.
Man. I had a full head of hair when he started that book. Revelation 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we talked about the seven spirits of God already, right? We know what that is? Isaiah 11, right? It's seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This is the dead church. This is the dead church. I know your works, that you have a name. You know, the biggest work of the church was their name. You know, that's it. It says, you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Therefore, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I think it's amazing. In every church, there's a remnant of godly people that he addresses. The good works of the church, those are coming from the godly people. Here he says, you know, even in your church, there's a few godly people. Huh?
Some have kept the faith.
Some what?
Have kept the faith.
Some have kept the faith. Thank you, Harry, for bringing that to my attention. They're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I believe these are degrees of glory, much like the morning star mentioned earlier in one of the other churches. Everyone's going to be clothed in white in heaven. We've already established that. But he points this out and says, these will be clothed in white garments. And it's implied here that these are going to be garments that are different than the other garments. So just like there, I believe there's degrees of suffering in hell, I think there's degrees of glory in heaven. It doesn't mean one will have more happiness than another. But I mean, if you've been investing in the Word of God and you've been serving God, your soul will be shining. In Daniel, it says that those that convert many to righteousness will shine as the stars of the firmament. There's something special about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that there'll be degrees of glory. There'll be various types of shine. One will be like the moon, one will be like the sun, one will be like one star, difference from another. There's going to be degrees of glory in heaven. This is probably the church during the Reformation period. The history when Martin Luther and a number of other reformers protested against false teaching, tyranny, and the claims of the papal church. A period began probably around 1500 AD. Conditions of the were called the papal church here became intolerable and came to a crisis when Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And the reformers brought a life. They strengthened the things that remained. Sardis. We then move to verse 7. The angel of the church of Philadelphia. These things say he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I see your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. Now, this is a period of time. This is the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And he's saying, prepare, this time of coming, which I'm going to keep you from. This is the faithful church. The Church of Brotherly Love is what Philadelphia means. It endured patiently. In Philadelphia, there were temples and worship centers. And here it says they will be kept from out of the tribulation. Ek. Amen. The word ek, from out of the tribulation. There's another word, en, means you'll be kept by him in the tribulation. This is ek. You'll be removed or kept out of the tribulation. Ek. Little word, big meaning. There's an overlap between Laodicea and Philadelphia. They are two churches, I believe, during the same time period. It had little strength. It's like a person coming back to life is very weak. The dead Sardis church, the dead Sardis church revived. Coming alive. And you know what? It's interesting, the number of revivals that happened from George Whitefield, 1739, those revivals, Wesley, Finney, Moody, all those revivals in the next time period following that time of the Reformation, when the church began to breathe again, the church began to have conversions again, the church began to do world missions again. That's the Church of Philadelphia. Little strength, open door. The hour of temptation are mentioned. The open door, I believe, is world missions. Philadelphia church likely covers a time period between 1750 and 1900. Maybe even beyond that, some overlap. And you can't forget, characteristics of each of these churches carries over until the very end. So I don't want to make it hard and fast that these are just time periods. Remember, these are specific churches that were there at the time, as well as representation of church ages, which makes the book of Revelation a fascinating book. That John would write the churches in this order, and it follows the characteristic, almost prophetically, of what would happen over time in church ages. And he did it by the order of the closest city to him as he wrote. Amazing. Then we move on to verse 14, Laodicea, the most notorious. This church gets no commendation, just as a complaint. How sad. There's nothing good. Not even its name. At least the dead church got a commendation for having the right name. Laodicea means the people rule. God is no longer in control. And henceforth, you got a lukewarm church that's neither hot nor cold. Nothing is more disgusting or nauseating than tepid water. And nothing more repugnant to Christ than a tepid church. He'd rather have it frozen or boiling. You know, I think we've kind of talked about this a little bit, and I'll use this illustration again. Before the class started, this coffee was incredibly hot. How come it's not hot anymore? Why did it cool off?
Because you lost focus.
Because I didn't drink it in time is why. But why did it cool off? It was 140 degrees when I poured it. The only way it's going to stay 140 degrees is if the room is 140 degrees. But the temperature of the room brought the temperature of my coffee down. Now, if I had a block of ice there, it may have started to melt by now. Why? Because for it to stay a block of ice, the room has to be 32 degrees. But it's not. It's warmer than that, right? So God says, I wish the room was either hot or cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. Because, you know, you're not going to warm anybody up and you're not going to cool anybody off if you're just room temperature. And room temperature means the atmosphere has affected the temperature of the church. The world has affected the temperature of the church. I'm watching Christians right now get so affected by the temperature in the world, it's sad. They completely lost focus. They're not talking about the gospel anymore to anybody. I had a great time last week. I met somebody who's associated with IEGM out in Rochester, shared the gospel with her. It was amazing. You know, it's like you do things like that and you're just reminded, this is why we're here. We're here because there's still work to do. There are still lost people who need Christ. That's why we're here. And when we're room temperature, we just become part of the environment. And we do what they do. We talk like they talk. We act like they act. Their priorities become our priorities. The advertising affects us. We start lusting after all kinds of things. We become room temperature. This is a big, 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 big problem now. This is happening. And this church, as we read verse 14, these things says the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is none other than Jesus Christ. So then, because you are, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. One of the most important things that you can do at some point is get out of the United States. Leave the country. Go to another country. Go to a place where people wonder where they're going to eat. Go to a place where people don't live in the same types of places we live in. Go to a place where the grocery stores aren't like our grocery stores. Go to a place and see where people have to struggle to live day to day and still have tremendous joy and faith. If you ever get the chance to, plan to, go. Go. Because the church that just has it all, a person that has it all, never thinks about not having it all, or what it's like to not have what you need, that person is not going to be very useful to God. I know people that make a lot of money. I know a lot of them. And I know some that have been on the mission field. And I know some that haven't. And there's a marked difference between the way they think. They don't even know they're thinking about it. Even the ones that have gone and understand what it's like to be in another country. But it affects them. It affects the way you walk over and hit a light switch. When you've been in a country that has no power, like we were 6 months, it affects you. Every morning, and I've told you this, every morning when I get in the shower, I get soaked, I shut the shower off, and I pray for Josephus and Joyce and Theodora and for Safe Water Ghana. And then I soap up and put the water back on. Why? Why would I do that? Because I've been affected by what I've seen. What I've seen matters. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to forget what I've seen and where I've been. I don't want you to forget what you've seen and where you've been. Because if you do, you'll become lukewarm. The temperature of the world is powerful. The atmosphere of the world is powerful. The prince and power of the air controls the thoughts and the wavelengths and everything else. John said, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And if we're not careful, we become overwhelmed in our thought life. We start to think we have rights that we really don't have. Well, I have a right for people to recognize me. I have a right for people to give me attention. I have a right for this and a right for that. And we start thinking like that. And then we start thinking, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go eat some worms, you know. We start thinking like that, and the world starts to affect us. And you wonder, where is this thinking coming from? The prince and power of the air. The rulers of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Put on the breastplate, and the belt, and the shoes, and the helmet, and the sword. Put them on and fight. Because the atmosphere will affect the way you think. It's one thing to be warm-hearted. It's quite another thing to be lukewarm. They thought they were rich, and outwardly they are. But people don't understand the poverty of the human heart. And the poverty of a heart that assumes that gain is godliness. There's a whole movement in Christianity that teaches that. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have everything you need. God doesn't want you to go without. If you do this, God will do that. There's a whole movement of that. You know, the trouble with the church today is that everyone thinks that nothing can be done without money. You know? I remember hearing one guy say, the water of life is free, but it takes money to pipe it in. You know? It's like, well, who said that? Where is that in the Word? When you see the Korean churches gathering out in fields, and you see one church, I saw a picture of a church today, a group of people made a church out of snow and were gathering outside in this snow building. I don't know where it was. Maybe it's Siberia, who knows, you know. But don't be deceived in thinking that the only way we're going to do what we need to do and the only way we're going to get done what we need to get done is with money. Money is secondary. Money takes a backseat to prayer. Money takes a backseat to faith. Money takes a backseat to obedience. Money takes a backseat to prayer. Money takes a backseat to faith. And money takes a backseat to obedience. We'll do what God wants us to do if we stay faithful and do what we're supposed to do. Finally, in closing tonight, I want to just close with this picture that Christ leaves them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is the nature of real repentance, that important things tried by fire would be remembered, that righteousness would be embraced, and that you'd be able to see again because you're hearing the sound of the Word of God. Your perspective is challenged. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Get a little fire in your belly and repent. I always find it fascinating when someone says, oh, I just can't get out of this funk. No, it's not that you can't get out of the funk. You won't get out of the funk. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can get out of the funk. You've just decided you like your funk. You like that rut you're in. It's comfortable. You know what a rut is, by the way? It's just a grave with the ends kicked out of it. So you're just laying in this grave, comfy and cozy. It's not that you can't change, that you won't. You've dug your feet and you're stubborn, like all of us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I love this. Hello? Anybody home? Lights are on, but nobody's home. You know that, right? Not Paul. The lights are on, but nobody's home. Jesus is knocking. He never quits on a saint. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Isn't that awesome? It's really as simple as that. He's knocking. If you can hear him knocking, answer the door. You hear him dealing with an area of your life, you've been stubborn, and answer the door. And he's certainly knocking today on the door of the churches in America and really around the world. And boy, is it so important for the church to hear the Lord now. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's how the chapter closes. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Just a quick overview of these churches. I pray, Lord, you would give us the practical from this, not just the historical and the theological, but challenge us with the practical of what's happening as we read this. And I pray you bless our church here in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.